Just this experience, I've suddenly become spiritual, I've suddenly become mature, and there are all kinds of Bible teachers will deceive Christians into that, and you meet them and they're searching for this experience or that experience. Listen, you do not mature overnight. You don't suddenly be born and the next week you're 6 foot, you're a very tall man. It takes time. And the Christian life is simply fellowshipping with the Lord, and when He shows you something from His Word, you trust Him and obey. We're at Psalm 15. We're turning now to the fourth verse. We've pointed out that the man or the woman, the boy or girl, who truly walks with the Lord, that in their life there'll be something different about their walk in verse 2. You'll walk sincerely, uprightly, walk in the light, walk in love. Work in righteousness. We saw that we're saved by grace, without any works, through faith, but we're saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then there'll be something about our words. But now in verse 4, something about the ways in which we relate to other people. It'll be seen in who are your friends, who you respect, who you reject, who you associate with, who you avoid. We're told in Scripture that even a child is known by his associates, by his friends. You're known by the company you keep. In verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, or we'd say today condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. How you relate to other people gives an indication of whether you are fellowshipping with the Lord or not. It divides into two sections, 2 points. Number one, there are people we are to reject. You see, some Christians have the idea we're to treat everybody the same. You're not taught that in the Word of God. We're taught we're to pray for all kinds of people. But nowhere are we told in God's Word that we are to treat everybody the same. We're not even to treat all sinners the same. And this verse makes it very clear. The Lord is saying the man who or woman who dwells with him, that there are certain people in society that you will reject, that you will condemn. Who are these people? Well, they're called in verse 4, vile. Do you see that word, vile? It's actually translated in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 30. Jeremiah 6 verse 30, the same Hebrew word is translated as reprobate, reprobate, reprobate silver. Do you know how the word was used in the Hebrew? If you have a goldsmith or a silversmith, they put the gold ore into a crucible and they would heat it. And what happens? The impurities rise to the surface. And then the expert, he would take some type of instrument and he would skim it off, and we would call it the scum. And he throws it away. It's useless. I'm rejecting it. It's reprobate. It's scum. It's something that's dirty. He has to get it away from the gold to make the gold pure. That's exactly the word that is used here. And it's saying the man who dwells with God will look at certain characters in society and say, I'm treating them as reprobate. I do not want to associate with them. I do not want to have anything to do with them. Now, we're into the area this morning of separation. We are the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. We're a separatist church. We're reformed. We're evangelical. We're fundamental. We're separatist. And I've read some of the battles that your early leaders had, Timothy Toe and others. In separate, they left major denominations because they felt that they had become reprobate. They had left the truth. They were unclean. Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, we're told in Scripture in the New Testament. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And we believe in separation. But listen, we don't believe in isolation. Do you know in history there are some churches have separated? And there's two things can happen. The second generation can go back and mix with those with whom they ought not to mix and associate with. But another, sadly, extreme is to become so isolated that they're no use to society. They cut themselves off like a little cult. We don't want to go. So we have to understand who the psalmist is talking about. He is not talking about sinners in general. We live in this world. We are to associate with sinners. We are to be friendly with sinners because we ourselves were sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ was called the friend of sinners, yet he was always separate from sinners. Is that a contradiction? No. One verse means he would never condone their sin. He never associated himself in the sin. But yet he was a friend of sinners, to those who were even guilty of immorality, but yet their hearts were broken and they felt guilty over their sins. He would be there to befriend them. And the old religious Pharisees pointed at him and said, he couldn't be a holy person. He sits down and eats with publicans and sinners. Does he not know the company he's keeping? Now, he kept himself pure from their sin, but he associated with them and befriended them. I teach missionary principles in our college, and I remember reading a book just about evangelism and missionary work. There was a famous preacher in America called Dr. Scarborough, and he had a great way. Some people have a great gift of evangelism. And he was on a train one day, and he was in, years and years ago, just the carriage, or in the carriage to the next stop, and there was an alcoholic, a drunk man, got on. He had a brown paper bag with a bottle of alcohol, and he was a bit drunk, and he handed it over and he said to Doctor, here, have a drink. He said, no thank you. Started again a while later, here, have a drink, drink with me. You drink out? No thank you. Then the man said, I suppose you think I'm just an old drunk. And Dr. Scarborough, did he start quoting all the verses about the dangers of alcohol? He could have. And the Bible warns about the dangers of alcohol. Did he do that? No. Do you know what he said? Oh, I think you're a very kind man. There's not many people share anything in the world today. And I want to thank you. You're so kind wanting to share your alcohol with me. You're a very kind person. Thank you very much for the offer. But you say, I don't drink alcohol. Because I took a drink years ago and I've never been thirsty since. What do you mean? Because I came and I drank of the water of life, and he gave the man his personal testimony. What was he doing? Was he condoning the man's sin? No, of course he wasn't. But he was seeking to befriend the man. The man through whom I was led to the Lord, Willie Mullen, I think I told him on Sunday, he, in the 1920s back in Ireland, he had been an alcoholic, a tramp. He actually lived on the streets. He never slept in a bed in 4 years. Just about 20 years of age, he just got out of society, just lived. It was the day before drugs were, thankful, because it was just the alcohol. I know it is a drug, but I mean the severe drugs. He probably today would have been into that. But he was saved from a life of alcohol. And I always remember when I used to hear him preaching, he used to say, Christian, don't become so proud that when you see a drunk man lying in the gutter on the side of the street, unable to stand up, don't walk by and your nose in the air proud. Go over and get down beside him and put your arm round him and tell him that Jesus loves him. We're to have a love for sinners. May our churches never lose the love of reaching sinners, because we ourselves were sinners, and but for the grace of God, there go I. So the verse is not saying that anybody who's a sinner, oh, well, has nothing to do with you. That is not the verse is saying. But what is it saying? It's saying there are certain people that you are to condemn. You are to condemn. Well, Christ, certain people, he loved. He showed compassion. But do you know the Pharisees? He denounced them and wouldn't associate with them. When he went before King Herod, Christ wouldn't even speak to him. Luke 23, verse 8, he uttered not a word. The Apostle Paul, he was beaten by his Jewish fellow countrymen who hated him because they felt he was teaching falsehood. They beat him. They stoned him. They tried to kill him. What was his attitude? Romans 9 and 1, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh. He said, if somehow I could lose my salvation in order for them to be saved, I'd be willing. He loved them, even though they stoned him and hated him and opposed him. But do you know, if you read the book of Galatians and other epistles, there were what's called Judaizers. Judaizers. Men who come into the church and they said, we're Christian preachers. But in order for you to be saved, it's not enough to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have the law of Moses, and you Gentiles have to become Jews, and you have to follow what we tell you, and you have to follow our rules. And they were adding to the simplicity of salvation. Do you know what Paul said about them? I wish they were cut off. I wish they were dead. He said, let them be accursed. He said, they're dogs. They're enemies of Christ. Have no fellowship with them. Reject them. Put them out. You say, that's unloving. No, it's not. People that were stoning him and seeking to kill him, he had a love for them because they were doing it in ignorance. But men that had crept in, false preachers, false teachers, men who were really ministers of Satan in pulpits. Yes, in pulpits. Do you know every second book of the New Testament is about false teaching and men who profess to be Christian ministers and their teaching? Paul had no time for them. So that's what we distinguish between the two. Now, there are various people you're to reject if you're walking with the Lord. The first one, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And we could spend two or three messages on this, so just let me spend a couple of minutes. Young person especially, read the book of Proverbs over and over again. There are 31 chapters, so if you read a chapter every day for the month, every month, you'll be a very wise person. This is a book of wisdom. Solomon is writing to his son. And look at chapter 1 of Proverbs, and just for time, verse 22. Solomon describes characters by word pictures, and he describes three types of people. Verse 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Now, let me explain these three groups. He's writing primarily to his son. And he's saying, look, don't continue to be simple. Do you know children are simple? What the term in Hebrew means, it's not derogatory for little children. What it means is, your mind takes everything in. You believe what you hear. You're open to suggestion. You're open to be led. That's good if the teacher's a good teacher. If the teacher's a bad teacher, you're in trouble. That's why you who work among the Sunday school children, it's so important to get the truth. You see, a child's mind, it just receives. When you get to my age, your mind's made up. You're just stuck. But if it goes on like that into the teens and into the 20s and 30s, look out. Somebody who's just gullible believes everything they hear. How terrible. So Paul writes to say, simple, you need to be taught. You need to mature. You need to mature. And right through the book, the verses here, but time forbids, you'll read that you're told to cast out the scorner. The scorner describes somebody who's turning away from God, who's heard the truth, and they're turning away from it, and they're mocking spiritual things. And we could trace it through the book. In fact, in one verse, Solomon says, cast out the scorner. Another verse, he's going to say, punish the scorner. Now, he'll not learn from it. But the simple will see it, and they'll learn. You know, in Britain, of all this discussion about does capital punishment deter, does punishing criminals deter people? How stupid is society? How stupid are intelligent people, and many of them government officials? And I hear them discussing, you know, prison doesn't really deter anybody. Punishment doesn't. Rubbish! I remember the day on a road I travelled, they first put up the cameras. You know, to track your speed, you should have seen the cars that day slowing down. And what they're going to say later in the book, Solomon's going to say, punish the scorner. He'll not learn, but the simple will see it and they'll be deterred. In America, I remember reading there was a lot of young people were being arrested for drunk driving. Do you know what the judge ordered some of the young people before him to do? To be brought into the emergency room in the hospital and to watch the bodies come in, and then to go to the morgue and see the bodies of those who have been killed by drunk driving. That's what you call the deterrent. That's what you call seeing what happens. But then you see that word fool in verse 22. It's not academic inability. It's the worst condition. It's the vile person. When you read the book of Proverbs and just follow it with the concordance, it says the fool mocks sin. It said you can punish a fool, but he'll never change. The fool, he says he can't turn from his sin. He has rejected the truth so much. He loves his sin. He's defied God. He's derided righteousness. He has deliberately turned his back on the Spirit of God, on the Word of God, on the truth of God, and he's deliberately gone towards sin. I remember traveling in the car not so long ago on the radio. There was a man from, he even hit talking about it, but just very quickly, sodomite lifestyle, a man in society, and he said, Christians tell me the Bible condemns our lifestyle. I don't care what God says. That's a fool. I wouldn't want to be friends with that man. I wouldn't want that type of man coming around my children or grandchildren. I want to avoid a man like that. I want to avoid a man like that. Now, there have been people saved out of that lifestyle, but we're talking about someone who just... The Bible talks about those who glory in their shame. Jeremiah spoke about people who can't blush. And that's why I believe morally, you have to be careful. Young people, here's a study in its own. I remember preaching once a message on friendships. Who to make friends with? You're not to make friends with a gluttonous person, a riotous person, someone given to drink, someone who's soon angry. The book of Proverbs tells you who to make friends with and who to avoid as your friends. There's people you're not to be friendly with. By the way, it does say this, a companion of fools shall be destroyed. That's in the book of Proverbs. If you become a friend of a fool, you're heading for destruction. Then there's a verse in the book of Proverbs about the fool, and it's a terrible verse, because you know what it says? It says that a fool returns to his, like a dog returns to his vomit. Terrible, that horrible. And a sow wallowing in the mire. But it said that's what he is with sin. You avoid people. By the way, just let me encourage you that word simple. I said young people, it does refer to the mind that we are taking everything. We're not talking, by the way, just about age. When we're talking about Christian maturity, young person, we don't mean you can't grow in maturity while you're still a teenager. No, we don't mean that at all. David was a teenager when he fought Goliath. Think about that. David was the most mature believer in all of Israel when he was still a teenager. He was a man after God's own heart. And do you remember when they went to face Goliath and Goliath was belching out his blasphemies against Jehovah, 1 Samuel 17, you know the story, I'm sure. Everybody was afraid. The Israelite army, they looked at Goliath and said, look at how much bigger he is than us. And David, teenage boy, looked and he said, look at how much smaller he is than God. The men, those soldiers looked at Goliath and they said, he's too big to hit. David looked at him and said, he's too big to miss. Why would David have that? Because he was maturing. Because he knew what it was to commune with God. Oh, how he composed the Psalms. He spent time with God. He was concerned for God's glory. And he was confident in God's power. So when we say, here, young people, you can mature in the Lord. I notice you have a hymn. You haven't sung it yet. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. You know that hymn? Oh, what maturity in that hymn. It was written by a 17-year-old boy. Isn't that amazing? 17-year-old and so mature. So maturity doesn't necessarily go by age. Well, the moral reprobate. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 a moment. You see, not only do we separate from people who are morally reprobate, but we separate from people who are religiously reprobate. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. And it's interesting. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And the whole chapter is talking about men who've come into the church, verse 1, false teachers, and they're denying the blood atonement. And that's the same verse was quoted of moral reprobates. In other words, in the New Testament, surely I don't need to labour this point, we're told as Christians there are men who profess to be Christian teachers and we're not to associate with them. We're not to be in the same denomination. That's why the denomination Free Presbyterians were formed. Because our forefathers said, we can't be in a church where the minister is denying the faith. When I was in my teens, there was a Presbyterian church near where I lived, and the minister one Sunday got up and he referred exactly to what our brother mentioned this morning. He said, of course Christ didn't walk on the water. Never happened. He was paddling over in the shallows, and Peter thought he was walking in the water. Another minister in another Presbyterian church, I remember he preached to his congregation, of course Christ wasn't virgin born. Now, I don't want to be in a church with men like that. How can you associate? And yet there are evangelical people who say they love the Lord and they can be in a church like that. But you see, in my denomination, the men said, no, we can't. We can't. I think of my predecessor in one of my churches, Dr. Cook. He was interviewed on the video last night. He had a friend. He was saved in a Presbyterian church. The minister was evangelical, but then the next minister may not be. So he left and joined our denomination. And one of his friends said, oh, his name was Bert. He said, Bert, you'll just have a tiny church somewhere. Just a few people. I'll have a big congregation when I stay in the Presbyterian church. You'll have no future. And Bert Cook said to him, to his friend, listen, I will never have to stand on a platform with ministers that I know deny the doctrines of the Bible and say that this man is a good minister of Christ. I will never have to do that. You will. You will. How can these men do this? And turn to 2 John. This verse is maybe more clear in 2 John. That's the epistle, 2 John. And we're saying, be very careful, because just because someone says religious language and talks about loving the Lord, you need to say, what do you believe? Do you believe the fundamentals of the faith? And here in 2 John and verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You know, I had a funny looking back on it, a funny experience many years ago. There was a friend would have come into a Christian bookshop where I worked, and his minister happened to be evangelical, but the same denomination men denied the faith. And he came in one day where I was working, and he said to myself and another guard, he said, you know, our minister preached against the Mormons, you know, Church of the Latter-day Saints. And some of their missionaries were in the front row, and he said to the congregation, do not receive those men into your house, for they're preaching false doctrine. And he went out, then the missionaries went out in the last hymn, the Mormon missionaries. And he said to us, our minister took a stand, he really preached the truth, he really preached. I couldn't help it, I said, brother, are you familiar with the passage in 2 John that he quoted? Receive them not into your house. You know, in the early church, the congregations met in houses. I believe what the passage is saying is, you do not receive into your church to speak and recognize somebody as a fellow minister who denies the deity of Christ, denies the miracles of Christ, denies the New Testament teaching, say the Bible's not inspired. Your minister can preach against Mormons, but he sits down in the local presbytery and takes communion with men that he knows denies the deity of Christ, and he sits and votes with them and fellowships with them. That's what 2 John is talking about. Well, he wasn't too pleased. You see, when you walk, why are we a separatist church? Why did your forefathers separate from other denominations? What does Bible Presbyterianism and Free Presbyterianism, why do we say we're separated? There's some men, and yes, they do preach an evangelistic message. But I think of Billy Graham years ago. I remember when I lived in Milwaukee. A Christian station pulled the program, actually stopped at midstream. I heard it with my own ears. I was there, the Bible school student. And they actually said, because there were Roman Catholic cardinals. Now, he wasn't the evangelist, by the way. He just came to the meeting. They welcomed him, and they got him up to say a couple of words. But they had cardinals there. They had all different church leaders in this so-called evangelistic campaign. And Billy Graham got up, and I heard it myself. He said, I was at a funeral mass, a Roman Catholic funeral mass, for a friend of mine, and it agrees with the gospel that I preach. No, it doesn't. The Roman Catholic mass, and we have Roman Catholic converts. Some of our ministers were former Roman Catholics, so we love the Roman Catholic. It's the teaching. The Roman Catholic mass, the priest holds up the wafer, the bread, and he said, this becomes the actual body of Christ. Do you know there were thousands of Christians in the 1500s and 1600s were burnt at the stake because they would not attend. They wouldn't even be in the presence when a priest held up that bread and said, I'm bringing Christ from heaven and I'm re-sacrificing him for the sins of the people. And they believed that the priest has power to re-sacrifice Christ. Maybe some of you didn't hear that before. You think, how could they believe that? That's official Roman Catholic teaching. How can we have anything to do with that? How can we sit and... No, there has to be separation.
Well, we turn from the separation to the next part of the verse. The next part of the verse of Psalm 15. And here's the positive. Separation is always from and onto. We're to separate from moral reprobates, religious reprobates, but thank God we separate to the Lord's people. We're to honour him, the honour of them that fear the Lord. Oh, thank God. Separation too. This is church membership. Oh, listen, make Christian friends. We need Christian friends. You're to honour. Moses separated from Egypt, from the sins of Egypt, from the possessions of Egypt, possession in Egypt, but he separated himself onto the Lord's people. We're to honour them that fear the Lord. Do you know it's a wonderful study? Take all the one another passages in the New Testament. That's your duty as a Christian. If you're walking with the Lord, you'll have a love. 13 times it says, love one another, love one another, love one another. You'll love the saints of God. You'll love your fellow believers. We're told we're to honour preferring one another. We're not to judge one another. We're not to... We're to care for one another. We're to serve one another. We're not to devour one another. I have all the references. I can't give them to you. Edify one another. Exhort one another. And so on and so on. We're to love one another. And that's why a church functions. Because there's love for one another. There's care for one another. I remember reading a book about the holiness movement, as it's called, Pentecostal in America. And you wouldn't believe the different church splits. I'm safe ground here because nobody's wearing a tie. That's good. But back home in Northern Ireland, usually on a Sunday, men wear a tie. But you know in America in the 1950s, not a church now, not a local congregation, a whole denomination split. And do you know what the great doctrinal argument was over? Whether you should wear a tie or not to church on a Sunday. You say, now, that couldn't be true. It is. friend of mine went to Russia to preach, and they say, we grew up, men just wear a tie. Sometimes younger boys don't, but wear a tie on Sunday. I just put a tie on Sunday in our churches. I mean, if somebody comes in without one, we're not going to throw them out. Don't mean that, but Christian members will always wear a tie. And he went to Russia to preach. And if you've ever been in Russia, men never wear a tie to church. It's looked upon as worldly. They think if a man wears a tie, he's trying to show off and dress for it. They wear it during the week, to wear, you know, but, oh, you don't wear a tie to church. So what'd he do? He took his tie off. It's amazing that people can... there's a church, I'm glad to say it wasn't our denomination, but I'm not saying these things. I was a minister, and Paul knows it, in Money's Lane, and the next little church over was a Pentecostal church, but good people. And do you know what the church fell out over? A clock. I hope I don't get into trouble here in your churches. A family came one Sunday morning, they said, we want to present the church with a clock. And they went and they put it up behind the preacher. The congregation saw it. So that night the family came back and somebody had moved it from the front and they put it at the back. And they said, who moved our clock? And you know, it got so bad, families left the church and started another church. Happened. It happened. So sad. So sad. Turn to Ephesians 4. I was going to do this later in the week. But don't worry, we'll get something for that. But I think I'll do it this morning. Because what does it mean to honour one another? What does it mean practically for your Bible Presbyterian church? Well, Ephesians 4 tells us. Here's how you honour fellow believers. The believer you're sitting beside this morning, you're to honour them. How do you honour them? Well, first of all, and this will be over later in your book if you want to see the outline there. I've given it over on the Sermon on Compassion in Antioch. But I want to give it now, the outline. Number one, remember your unity. Remember your unity. Verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There's one body, one spirit. You see it there? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's, remember your unity. Listen, we're one. You see that brother or sister beside you? You're one. When you join the church, there's a oneness. There's a unity. The church is one body. One body. There's one church. There's one baptism. It's not water baptism there. It's been baptized, placed into the body of Christ. There's a oneness about us. Never, we're citizens in the same kingdom. Verse 25 of chapter 4, we're members one of another. You're not isolated. You can't say that Christian's nothing to do with me. No, you're joined to that believer. Your finger is joined to your body. That finger is joined to your head. You can't say, oh, this finger isn't important, this little finger's not important, because you come up here and I'll get a hammer and hit it. You'll feel it, won't you? Your whole body will feel it. And that's exactly what the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 12, a local church, the church to which you belong. You're a body. And every member is important. You're parts of the body. And you're one. And if one member suffers, it all suffers. That's what I mean about the little finger. That's a scriptural illustration. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one part of the body suffers, we all, there's a oneness. Oh, we honor our believers when we recognize our oneness and we join together in our services. We're one. We do believe in church unity. True church unity. The unity of those who are redeemed in a local congregation is a reflection of the unity. Remember your unity. You're soldiers in the one army. You're together. Remember your unity. Oh, but listen. Listen. To honor one another, recognize your diversity. Recognize your diversity. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's saying that you're being built up A body grows. Every part of your body is necessary. Everyone in the church is necessary. Look at verse 7. But unto every one of us, that's you, believer, you, Christian, unto every one of us is given grace, and that's the idea of a gift of grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he gave different gifts, verse 11, apostles, prophets, and so on. Here's what happened. Here's your diversity. If you want to write down 1 Corinthians 12 and read it later, and Romans 12, put it this way. When you recognize your unity, remember we are one in Christ, because when you were saved, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. If you do not have the Holy Spirit this morning in you, you're not a Christian. Romans 8. Now, we have a unity because the same Holy Spirit dwells in you and you and you and me. Same Holy Spirit. I think it was the Watchman Nee, on one occasion in one of his books, my father told me, he'd read one, 40 years ago, he told me this. And in it he said he was in a church business meeting one day. And they were discussing leaders of the church, and it got very heated. Came a little bit disagreement. And said he stopped the meeting, he said, "Brethren, just let's pause for a moment." And he went round and he put his hand on this man's shoulder, says, "Brother, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you." The next man, "You have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in you." And he went round the room. "We all have the same Holy Spirit. Let's just pray the Holy Spirit will guide us now. And we'll be..." See, there's a unity. But you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But do you know, Christian, when you were saved, when the Holy Spirit came into your life, you received a gift from the Spirit. A gift from... There's no such thing as any children that are not gifted. Every one of God's children is specially gifted. Everyone. Maybe you're... I just wonder, maybe there may be someone who hasn't heard a sermon on this before and you're thinking, well, so-and-so, he can pray, and so-and-so can preach, and so I can just do nothing. I'm not important in the church. I'm just a member... I'm not important. Well, never, never you say that again or think it. Because after you go and read 1 Corinthians 12 and this passage, for you to say that would be very, very serious. It would be so wrong. Because my Bible tells me the moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit gave you a special gift. Now, it may not be the gift of speaking. It could be the gift of helps. It could be the gift of encouragements. Many gifts are listed, but you have a gift. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that gift is given to profit withal, so that the whole congregation will be profited. Now, if you're not fulfilling your gift, you're robbing your brothers and sisters of the benefit of your gift. Every gift is necessary. Every gift. So, recognize, we have here your diversity. But you have to respond with maturity. Here is the grace of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit, with unity. A gift of the Spirit given to us, with diversity. But now maturity, that's the grace of the Spirit. How are we to be mature? Well, look at it here, verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Give effort, give diligence. There's going to be things that will divide us. With different personalities, with different views on certain subjects. We can disagree in a certain action to take. And remember, Satan is there trying to divide us, trying to cause disunity. So Paul writes and says, unity doesn't just come like a ecstatic feeling, "Oh, I love everybody, and we're all..." No, no, you're to work at it. Paul said, in a local church congregation, if you want to mature to be the church that God desires you to be, you're going to work hard and endeavor to guard your unity as a congregation. You're going to have to put effort out to keep unity with your fellow believers. Because you could very easily become divided. You have to work at it, endeavouring it. It'll take effort. I think of the great missionary to China, Jonathan Goforth. What a great name for a missionary. Go forth. And he went. I make the students in my class of missionary principles, I make them read the biography of Jonathan Goforth, who went to China, early 1900s, a Canadian missionary. Do you know there was a great revival in that area of China when Jonathan Goforth was there? Do you know the event that Jonathan Goforth put marked down as the time when revival came? A new missionary had come. Jonathan Goforth was one of the leaders of the missionary work. He was a leader. Quite right, godly man. But this new missionary, young missionary, came and said something, and Jonathan Goforth was very sharp back with him, spoke crossly, and, you know, sort of, what do you know? You're just new. And he spoke. And that night, when Jonathan Goforth went back and he started to pray, he couldn't. Because into his mind kept coming, you ought not to have spoken that way to that new missionary. He could have said, but I'm the leader. I'm the one who gives orders. But he didn't. He was broken. See, he was a mature Christian. He said, this isn't worth me losing my fellowship. So at night he went to the new missionary's house and said, forgive me. And he said the hardest word to pronounce. Now, I don't know Mandarin, you do. Malay, some of you know. I studied Cherokee Indian, the Red Indian language, for 6 weeks once in training. I studied a language in New Guinea that no other European had ever heard, let alone. And there's many, many difficult words to pronounce, but the most difficult word to pronounce, Jonathan Goforth said it. You know what it is. It's hard to get out, isn't it? Sorry. And Jonathan Goforth said, when he humbled himself and went and apologized to that new young missionary and said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have acted like that. Will you forgive me? People said that's when God began to work. You see, Jonathan Goforth was showing what was important to him was God's glory, maturity. By endeavouring, you're to work hard at it. By speaking, verse 15, we've already covered this, so I'll not go into it, speaking the truth in love. And then verse 2, forbearing. With all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. What does that mean? It means to hold oneself back. Now, I haven't been in Singapore enough to know this, so you'll have to help me here. Are there many dogs around the streets on leads? No? Amen, that's great. I'd love to come to Singapore, because in our towns it's a curse sometimes. I know in some other European countries they don't, but we try and go a walk by the sea. There's a walkway, and dogs are not supposed to be there except on leads, but the owners let the dogs roam. And lots of places we go, dogs are there. And you go out running. I remember the other day jogging, and there were these big, a Rottweiler. And there was a lady, and the Rottweiler was taking her for a walk. And she's pulling along. And I was coming near. And was I afraid? Yes. Sort of, oh, right. Well, the idea, the terminology of holding back on a lead, holding back on a lead, that's the word forbearing. In other words, you feel like flying, you feel like getting at somebody, but you say no, no. Maybe you even feel, maybe you are justified in doing it. Maybe you've every right to say those things. Maybe you have every right to say, I'll take act. But you say, no, for the sake of unity and fellowship, I'll just take that hurt. I'll take that offence. I'll not react. For the sake of unity. That's what the word forbearing means. Not leaving much time for questions here, but there are missionaries with a mission I know of. And I just know I'm going to tell you something about the man that told about this. There were two men, single men missionaries, went to a certain country. as missionaries, and they lived in the house together, and they joked about this afterwards. Here's what happened. One of them liked to sleep with the window open. The new air condition, of course, they hear. This was years ago. And one of them liked to sleep with the window open because he wanted fresh air. He said, "Oh, stuffy room gives me sinus headache." The other one, he liked it lovely and warm and wanted the window closed. And so one day it got really angry between the two of them. And one said to the other, "If you don't open the window, my sinus, I'll have headaches and I'll be, have some thought for me and open the window." The other said, "But if you open that window, I'll get a cold and get pneumonia. Have you no thought?" And you know, they fell out. It may shock you that, you know, some of the greatest problems missionaries face on the mission field is getting on with each other. Have to be honest. Those missionaries are just like you and I. And they actually fell out. And they both went to different rooms to pray, and each of them began to pray that the Lord would speak to his brother and get him to sow sense. But both of them became convicted and said, "This isn't right." And they both came out of the rooms, and one of them said, "Brother, I'm sorry, I've been wrong, will you forgive me?" The other said, "Well, the Lord has spoken to me too. I shouldn't have said those things. Would you forgive me?" He said, "Certainly I'll forgive you. You can have the window open." "No, it's all right. I forgive you. You can have it closed." But you know, it is simple things like that that cause trouble. There is simple things like that that cause trouble. We do have a young people's choir in our church. And they sing quite frequently, so I'm not against choirs. But Dr. Paisley used to say, when he first started his ministry, the choir was the war department of the church. Now, thank God it doesn't have to be. I say we do have a choir. We do have a choir in my church. But you can have war anywhere, sadly, because Satan, remember, Satan is seeking to oppose us. So respond with maturity. Verse 32. We're thinking here of what a mature Christian. Look at it. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. "Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Christian, when you have unity in the church, it's going to take forgiveness. There's times you're going to have to forgive people. "Oh, but Mr. Johnson, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what that person said about me. You don't know, I couldn't forgive them for what they did." Listen, you say it's very hard to forgive. Listen, it's harder not to. Because if you don't forgive, you're losing fellowship with God. I often tell people this in church problems. You may be the one who was wronged, but if you don't deal with it in a mature way, you will end up hurting yourself. You must forgive. You say, "But I can't after what they did." But why? What's the answer? If you're dwelling on the holy hill with the Lord, then verse 32, you will realize how much God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you say, "Lord, how much you forgive me. I was in such a tremendous debt of my sin, and yet you forgive me for Christ's sake. Enable me to forgive this person for Christ's sake." Do you know, you can only be forgiven by the grace of Christ. And you can only forgive another person by the grace of Christ. You need the grace of Christ. It's only if you're in fellowship with the Lord you'll be able to forgive. And then I get asked sometimes in situations, because sadly, as moderators, sometimes are asked where there are some disputes and people fall out. It happens in God's work. It happens. It happened to Paul in the book of Philippians. If you remember, he wrote in the chapter 4 about two women, Euodias and Syntyche. He said, "I beseech you, ladies, that you be of the same mind in the Lord." Evidently, there were two ladies in the congregation who were not getting on, maybe not speaking to each other. I know that wouldn't happen today in any churches, but it did then. And Paul beseeched them. Harry Ironside in that book said their name should have been Odious and Soon Touchy. But anyway, and what's the answer? How do you forgive? Because of what God has forgiven us in Christ. And it hurts. if we don't forgive. Some people say to me, but I can't forget what that person did to me. Of course you can't forget. People say forgive and forget. You can't forget. It's impossible to forget when somebody did you a wrong. Do you remember what I said last session? Your mind is a computer. We cannot turn a switch and say, I will never remember what that person did. Because maybe you see them a week later and that person wronged me. What does it mean to forgive then? It means that you will not allow what they did to affect how you treat them. That's what forgiveness means. I will not allow their wrong to affect how I relate to them and treat them. So if it does flash back to my memory, I'll say, I'm not interested in that. I'm going to treat them as God, for Christ's sake, treated me. That's what forgiveness is. We're to forgive. Well, time's gone, so let me quickly come to a close. What is to honour them that fear the Lord? Remember your unity. That's the gift of the Spirit. Recognise your diversity in a church. That's a gift of the Spirit you receive. We all have different gifts. Respond with maturity, with the grace of the Spirit. What will the result be? Harmony. The glory to the Son of God. You're all familiar with an orchestra. The church is like an orchestra. And you have the woodwind section, the brass section, the drums and so on, the cymbals. And if the woodwind section say, I don't like the speed of the music, the tempo, we'll play faster. And the string section say, no, we'll play slower. And I think if I was in the choir, the orchestra, I'd like the big cymbals. So I say, I'm not getting to bang them enough, so I'll hit them when I want to hit them. No one's going to tell me what to do. What's the result? And you get a local church, and you get every member of the church saying, I'll do what I want to do. And I'll play my instrument when I want to play it. There's no harmony. You see, Presbyterian church government, everybody's under authority. I have the privilege of being the moderator over our 60 churches, but I'm under the authority of the elders and ministers when they meet. I only have authority that's given to me. And when we are ordained, we all take a vow, ministers and elders, that we'll be subject to our brethren. You see, we are. I meet some people. I don't know if it happened in Singapore, but I've met a few Christians. What church do you belong to? Oh, I don't belong to any church. Men aren't going to tell me what to do. I just do what God tells me to do. I'm not going to join a church and have any man tell me what to do. What utter nonsense. The Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you. It says, know them that rule among you. Every Christian is to be in membership of a church. All of us, and yes, including the minister, including the moderator, we're all under the authority of leadership. And of course, we're elders, we appoint, we vote for elders, and they're to lead under God, Christ being the overshepherd, the chief shepherd, the under-shepherds. So, but you imagine an orchestra where the conductor's there, and he does the baton, and all of the different gifts. Somebody's just bangs the cymbals now and again. Somebody's playing the violin. And you know, just trying to think of the famous, there's a very famous conductor, Leonard Bernstein, was asked once what was the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra. You know what he said? Second violin. Second violin. Because everybody wants to go first. But when you get the conductor, and all the people with their different instruments, you see, Christian, in the church, you have a different ability, you have a different gift. But you all follow the leader. Do you know what happens? There's beautiful music. And there's harmony. And that's the way the church ought to be. That's, I pray, your church will be. That each member will look to Christ and will follow his lead and will submit to his lead, and glory and honor will be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you look back to the verse before Ephesians 4, what does it say in chapter 3:21? Unto him be glory in the church. And when we're dwelling with the Lord on the mountaintop, and our desire is unto glory, unto Him be glory in the Bible Presbyterian Church. Unto Him be the glory in every sermon that's preached, in every hymn that's sung, in every prayer that's offered, in every Sunday school class that's taken, in every witness that's given, in my relationships with other believers in the church. All that matters is not my glory, not my name, but unto Him be the glory. You know what'll happen? God will come in great revival blessing upon the church when we stay away from evil people. Because hate evil, those that love the Lord hate evil. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, Psalm 139. I hate them with a perfect hatred. There's people we're to reject. Ah, but listen, we're to have a love for the fellow believers. May God give us a love for one another. Amen.